Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, there's a lot of things going on around this campus right now. A lot of people spending their lives and time doing a wide variety of things. Lord, some people around this campus right now they're so burnt out with school, they don't know if they're going to make it to spring break. There's a lot of people that are sleeping over in the dorms right now because they can't get up they're going to wait and procrastinate on their studies for something they have to do tomorrow, and they'll get up late tonight and study some. Lord, there are people around this campus now who desperately need friends, desperately need help and encouragement, and need you, Lord. And Lord, I know that the people who are in this room here they've given up some of their study time and other things they could be doing to be here. So Lord, I pray that we'd have a word from you tonight, that you'd use me, God. I'd be so bold as to ask you to use me to speak truth. And Lord, that the words I share could change lives, because I pray they'd be your words, not mine. And the truth we hear tonight, God, would stick in us. Be glorified tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Gary, I really appreciate your testimony. That was a good word. People need Jesus, and you really needed Jesus. And I appreciate Paul. You know, when you know some guy, and you know that because he's reached out, he's really helped someone to start walking with God. There's nothing that excites me more. Well, I had someone come up earlier today, come to my office and say, "Hey, Bobby, are we going to get the Holy Spirit tonight?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You know, I heard that you've been wanting to give the Holy Spirit to the freshmen for 4 weeks, and that you've never been able to present that message to them yet." And I said, "That's right. About 4 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was scheduled to do this message on the Holy Spirit. And one thing led to another. We were having some good times doing some other things, and I never got around to sharing that message. So I thought I'd use the Vesper crowd, and I could kill two birds with one stone." No, not really. I really think it was of God, though, the fact that it was delayed a little bit, and the fact that I'm able to share with you, with the whole group, because I feel like the truth I want to share with you tonight on the Holy Spirit can really change your life. And I knew when I found out that John Harrington wasn't going to be able to do Vespers tonight, as he was scheduled, and I was to take his place, I knew that God wanted me to share a message with you, with the whole BSU, on the Holy Spirit. So I pray it really will be beneficial to you. Much of the information, there are several books I used, much of the information I used for this particular message came from this book, The Holy Spirit and His Gifts, by J. Oswald Sanders, and I just want to give him some credit for that. The reason I'd like to talk about the Holy Spirit is a very good reason. For one thing, Christians do not understand who or what He is, or how the Holy Spirit relates to God the Father, or how He relates to Jesus Christ, or how He even relates to you for that matter. The better you understand Him, the more your appreciation will grow. If you know how God is working in the world, you'll be able to work with Him to the fullest. People's lack of understanding of the Holy Spirit and His ways have caused tremendous confusion in a lot of people's minds. And a lot of people believe different things about the Holy Spirit. And I think there's room in Christianity for some differences. But because of some confusion and a lack of understanding, there's been a lack of ability for people to tap the tremendous resources that God has. Let me read a story to you to illustrate what I mean about tapping resources. Some years ago, while visiting a brother in West Texas, I learned of a famous oil field known as Yates Pool. During the Great Depression of the 1930s, this field was owned by a sheep rancher named Ira Yates. Because of Yates' inability to make enough money on his ranching operation to pay the principal and interest on the mortgage, he was in danger of losing the ranch. With little money for clothes or for food, like many others in Depression years, his family lived on government subsidies. Day after day, Yates grazed his sheep over these rolling West Texas hills, no doubt greatly troubled about how he was going to be able to pay his bills. Then, a seismographic crew from an oil company came into the area and convinced Yates there might be oil on the land and asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and Yates signed the contract. Well, at 1,115 feet, the driller struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Translating today's market value, that'd be a gross income of about $2.5 million a day. Many more wells came in after that. Some produced twice the production of the first. Then, after oil had been pumped for more than 30 years, a government test of just one well showed that it had a potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And the one-time sheep rancher, Ira Yates, owned it all. The day Yates purchased the ranch, he was very likely more interested in grazing land for his sheep than he was in the oil and the mineral rights that were also part of his purchase. There he was, living on government subsidies, but sitting on a mammoth underground ocean of incredibly valuable oil. He was a potential multimillionaire living in poverty. What was his problem? Well, he simply didn't know that the oil was there. Many Christians are powerless and live powerless and defeated lives because they do not know how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to mention a few things about the Holy Spirit tonight. First of all, who is He? Who is the Holy Spirit? Then I'm going to talk a little bit about what the Holy Spirit does. So let's look at who the Holy Spirit is. And I'm going to mention three things about who the Holy Spirit is. The first thing, if you have a notebook or something, you might want to take, just write a few notes down. This could be helpful to you in the future. The first thing is, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is an interesting biblical concept, which people don't really know that much about. The Bible doesn't actually contain the word Trinity per se, but it expressly contains the essence, the essential doctrine of the Trinity. It's developed in a variety of verses in the Bible. Now, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? This is basically what it says. It says there is one God, yet He manifests Himself in three persons. There is only one God. We believe there is one God. In James 2:19, I think it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. That's right. We don't have three gods. You know, some people think, accuse Christianity of having three gods, but we don't. Sometimes we lend ourselves, we kind of lend confusion to the issue in little ways that we don't even think about. You know, some people pray a lot. They pray, they start out their prayers, Father God, and then they go on with their prayers, and they use Father God a lot. And somebody who maybe doesn't know that much about Christianity, it's possible they could maybe even think that there's a Father God and a Son God and a Spirit God. But really what we're saying is Father, comma God. But a lot of times maybe people don't understand that. But we only have one God. I'd like to read you a few verses from the Bible that kind of give credence to the idea that there are three persons. One God, but three persons. These show three persons. The grace of the Lord, this is 2 Corinthians 13:14, says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see the three persons there? Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See the three? Three in one? 1 Corinthians 12:4-6 says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Then, they're differentiated from one another in other passages. Listen to what Galatians 4:4-6 says. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And because you are His sons, He sent forth the Spirit of His Son, who is in your hearts. In Ephesians 4:4-6, it basically says that there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all, who is in all, over all, and through all. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God Almighty. That's who He is. You know, I can't define the Trinity exactly. One seminary professor once said, the man who tries to define the Trinity will lose his mind, and the man who doesn't believe in the Trinity will lose his soul. But there are a lot of things that we believe in that we don't understand. For instance, like light. If you look at light, it confuses scientists, you know, real rational and understand of everything all laid out real nice. But you ask them about light, and they'll say, well, yeah, it's kind of like a particle, and it's kind of like a wave. And you could say to them, well, can a wave be a particle? They say, well, no, they're exclusively different. They have different characteristics, and they can't relate to each other exactly. You say, well, what about light? Well, it doesn't have any mass. Do particles have mass? Yes. Well, it's like a wave then. That's right. But it's attracted by gravity. Oh, well, Well, is there waves that are attracted by gravity? No, because they don't have any mass. But yet, light is attracted by gravity. That's why you get things like black holes, because there's more gravity than the light can overcome. So there are things. I mean, just the fact that we can't totally understand it doesn't make it wrong, because we all, you know, we have lights. We use them all the time. They're really good to have around. You know, you can describe water as water, as water vapor. You can describe it as, you know, like steam or water or ice. And they're all water, but they're all different. Or you can say I'm a one man and I'm a father to my son and I'm a husband to my wife and I'm a son to my mother or something like that. But I'm the same person. I'm, you know, there's a variety of ways. They all do injustice to the Trinity. But Jesus is the third. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The second thing I'd like to say is the Holy Spirit is a person. This idea, as I was reading and studying the Holy Spirit, it was exciting to me to see that he was a person, because I've always thought of the Holy Spirit as kind of an impersonal force. He's kind of around, like maybe Star Wars, the Force be with you. I thought, you know, he's kind of like a force. But he's not. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is a person. And that means I can relate to him personally. You know, I relate personally to a person, I mean, that makes sense. But you can't, it's hard when there's this force to relate to him. But he is a person. Let me share some verses towards you that teach that the Holy Spirit is a person. For one thing, he speaks. In Revelation 2, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another thing, in Acts 13, it says, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. So he speaks. Another thing he does, he teaches. These are all things a person does. In John 14, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to him remembrance what I said to you. Okay? He witnesses. In John 15, it says, when the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He guides. In Romans 8, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He convicts. In John 16, it says, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when he does come, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we'll look at that passage more in depth a little later. He commands. The Spirit said to Philip, go join the chariot in Acts 8. He helps. In Romans 8, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. He reaches out to sinners. In Genesis 6, it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. You see how this, he acts like a person. He doesn't act like an impersonal force. And you know, we relate to him like a person. Listen to some more verses on how we relate to him like a person. He can be lied to. But Peter said, this is in Acts 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To keep back the price of the land. The other thing, he can be resisted. We can resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7 it says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Stiff-necked is pride. You're not about to bow that proud head. And I show that more than I wish. And I think we all need to guard our hearts desperately from that, because I believe we're all stiff-necked. He can be grieved. In Ephesians 4, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, you can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit loves you. You don't grieve an enemy. You know, something bad happens to you and your enemy says, oh, I'm really hurt that happened. They're not hurt. The Holy Spirit loves you deeply. He is God. He is the Spirit of God, and he loves you deeply. And because of his deep, abiding love, you can grieve him. Isn't that sad to think that you might grieve God himself by your actions, the way you relate to him? He can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, do not quench the Spirit. He can be blasphemed. In Matthew 12, it says, therefore I've spoken to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And let me explain that just a minute, briefly. I don't want to get into it a lot, but briefly, the reason you can see if this makes sense on why the sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, but blasphemy, say, against God the Father and Son can be forgiven. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and repentance for those with responsive will. He opens a door to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Therefore, those who hate God or blaspheme Christ can yet be convicted and brought to repentance by the Holy Spirit. But the person who totally rejects the overtures of the Holy Spirit closes the door to forgiveness and eternal life. Does that make sense? All these acts can be performed toward a person, not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. The last thing I'd like to say about who the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. Or you could say the Holy Spirit is God in you, God in the believer. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. He is not an impersonal force, but he is a person, but he is a person who is a spirit. Now, whose spirit is he? Well, we're back to the Trinity. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Christ. Now, that's pretty important. You know, like Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not, but Christ lives in me. Guess who the Christ who lives in you is? The Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't live in you in the sense that Jesus was God incarnate who walked the earth, and it says at the end of Matthew, the beginning of Acts, that he rose up into heaven. And he said he's going to send his spirit to us who will abide in us forever. That spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Revelations 2:20 says, if any man opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him. This is Christ in us, but it's the Holy Spirit. In John 14:12 and then 16-20, Jesus says, I go to the Father, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he will be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. He is God in us, in the believer. Okay, let's look at a passage together now. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 16, verses 7 through 11. We've talked a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is. We said he's part of the Trinity. We said that he is God in us. We said that he is a person. Let's talk a little bit about what he does. We're going to key in on one passage. One thing, there's so much the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. If I tried to share everything with you, you'd be here, we'd probably be around till midnight or beyond, and you probably have some other things you want to do tonight besides listen to me talk. So I can't cover everything all together, but let's talk about one exciting passage on the Holy Spirit that talks about the Holy Spirit, the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. Let's read together verses 7 through 11. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you. Now the word helper here is paraclete in Greek, and it's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. The paraclete means helper. It means one called alongside to help, literally. It means King James Version says comforter. Comforter isn't really the best word in the world necessarily here, because comfort sounds like he's just kind of bless you. But he doesn't. It maybe doesn't come across like he's going to be one called alongside to help, like one's called alongside to help in a court of law or something like that. But anyway, the word is paraclete. When the helper, if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you behold me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. One of the reasons why I want to talk about this passage is because it's very easy to misunderstand this passage. It's not if you take time with it, but it's easy to look at it like it says something that it doesn't say. And I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But verse 7 starts out there, but I tell you the truth. This is Jesus talking. He's speaking to his disciples. Isn't it nice to know we can get truth from somewhere? Isn't it nice to know Jesus is going to tell us the truth? A lot of people say, claim to be looking for truth today. You know, you may claim to be looking for truth. A lot of people say they're looking for truth and they really aren't. In fact, most people, you know how they come to believe what they believe? I'll tell you how they do it. They have a lifestyle that they desire to not judge, to believe is an acceptable lifestyle or a right way to live, however they want to do that. And then they decide what belief, what philosophy of life will justify the way they decide they want to live. And so then they grab a philosophy that basically justifies what they want to believe. They're not really, they don't look to see now what's truth and how can I square my life up with it. But what do I want to do? And then what do I believe that will go along with that? And they say, well, you know, this Jesus is okay. He's okay for you, but he's not for me. You know, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. Well, you know, either it's true or it isn't. We have to guard our hearts from that too, even in our theology. We have to make sure we're trying to line up our lives by the Word of God and that we're not trying to decide what we believe or what viewpoint we hold and then try to find out a way to make, to, you know, choose our verses to show what we believe or something like that. But that's where a lot of people are today. And it's just good to know that when you share with people. But Jesus says, you know, John 8, 31 and 32, it says, if you abide in my word, then you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And here Jesus says, he says, but I tell you the truth. The reason he says that is because he's about to say something really important. That's one of the lines he uses when he's about to do that. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now think about this. This is Jesus talking to his disciples here. He says, look guys, now this is the Son of God, Emmanuel, the Messiah, Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, right there, he says, look, guys, you all will be better off if I leave. I mean, I'm with you, and it's been good me being here, right? But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Can you believe he said that? Now, the reason he said that is because he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would be God within us, okay? Not just Jesus Christ, who is maybe, you know, when he was with them, they could benefit from him, but he was actually going to put God inside of us. Let's see what it says he does. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. First of all, concerning sin. Or let me say, first of all, he will convict the world. Aren't you glad it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people and not your job to convict people? I think one of our biggest problems in sharing the message of Christ is because we really struggle with the fact that we're going to have to convict people of their sin. And boy, it's a great burden off me to know that I don't have to do that. That I can just share the message and let the Holy Spirit do His job and I'll do my job. First thing is that He convicts concerning sin. Now look what He says. He goes ahead and explains each one of these starting in verse 9. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. We see here the great sin that the Spirit convicts of is the sin of unbelief. You know, when men commit sins, that is, they lie, they cheat, or they steal, a man's conscience will tell him about it. Okay, it doesn't matter what culture you are in the world. If you go against the basic societies of that, the basic laws of that society, you kind of feel guilty about it. Okay? That's not unusual. I mean, I even had a dog that would feel guilty if he'd done something that he shouldn't have done. And I'd come home and he'd be acting real funny and cowering. I thought, oh no, I know he's did something. Now I just have to find out where. But he was already cowering because he knew he blew it. Now he didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him, okay, convicting him of his sin. Man, it was not hard. He just knew he blew it. He knew that he was going to face the consequences for what he did. And so would I, for that matter. But as I said, men define sin as breaking a commonly held community standard. That's why it's hard for a good moral man to see why he needs Jesus, see his need for God. But the Holy Spirit goes right to the heart of sin here. And he says that the one damning sin is failure to believe on Jesus and to receive his righteousness. Now look, he says that, back up just a little bit here in John 15, 22 through 24. Look at this, 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And again in 24 he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Now he's not talking about they wouldn't have sins. Okay, he's talking about sin, the great sin, the one sin by which all men will be judged when they stand before God someday. The sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to God through His righteousness. He says, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. This is the sin that he's talking. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Jesus said, I provided a man to be made right with God. If I had not come, men could not be condemned for their unbelief in me. But I have come. You know, there are two basic reasons why we don't share the gospel. Or I'd say that the biggest two reasons why we don't share the gospel with other people. The first one is one I just mentioned, that we think we have to convict others of their sin. And it's too much pressure on us and we don't think we can do it. But it's freeing to know we don't have to. The second reason, and this is the one that gets me, this is where I'm at. So I'm speaking to me as well as maybe to you. We do not have the right definition of sin. We do not really believe in our heart of hearts that people need Jesus. Let me read you an example. This is an example from a fellow named Ironside. He's a great biblical expositor. He's got many commentaries. Says, after a service, a young woman approached Dr. H.A. Ironside. She said, I don't like the way you put things. You made me feel very uncomfortable tonight. I have never knowingly done a wicked thing, and I am respected by all my friends. No one can say a word against my character. The only thing you could object to is that I don't belong to your church or care anything about Jesus Christ. Yet you class me with people who supposedly live wickedly. Now, how did he respond? He said, suppose you came to me and told me something like this. I've always been good and respectable. No one can say anything except me, except that I have the best mother in the whole world, and yet I do not care anything about her. She loves me deeply, but I am utterly indifferent to her. What would you think of, what would you expect me to think of you then? Oh, she exclaimed, I could not be a good girl and not love my mother. Well, he replied, tonight I told you of one who has loved you with such a love as a mother never knew. One who for your sake gave himself to save you from a danger your finite mind cannot realize. And who now asks your trust and confidence. And you say you care nothing about him. What do you think of your utter? What do you think God thinks of your utter indifference to his son? She hung her head and said, well, I never thought of it like that. A few nights later, she confessed Christ as her Lord and Savior. Thus ends the story. Such is the Spirit's conviction of sin. But it's a small comfort to a troubled heart to be convicted of sin if he is not assured that there is not some kind of righteousness which can take its place. And thus we come to his second statement that he convicts the world of. Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Look at verse 10. It says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you behold me no longer. Now, this is a confusing part unless you look at some other parts of Scripture. The righteousness referred to here is Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, returning to the Father, attested to the fact of his deity and sufficiency for man's need for righteousness. Righteousness cannot come to We cannot come to that by ourselves. We need Jesus' righteousness. And let's look just at one of the first messages after the Holy Spirit came in a tremendous force of power in Acts 2. And he talks here about this righteousness, okay? Now, first of all, he's going back and he's reading from the book of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that all this part in verse 25, 26, and 27, and 28, it's all in capital letters. And whenever you have capital letters in the New American Standard like that, it's an Old Testament Testament prophecy that it's referring back to. So that's what he's doing here. If you looked at Psalm 16, you could read this part. But let's go down. Now, this is David. David said these words. And Peter here, this is part of his sermon. Look at verse 27 toward the end, or just the whole verse. It says, "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Now, what does that verse mean? Well, Peter explains it a little further on. Look at verse 31 through 33. Now, remember, convict the world concerning righteousness, and it says, "Because I go to the Father, and you behold me no longer." So now look at this. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the promise, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So the reason he said this, "I convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you behold me no longer," is because going to the Father was the stamp, the seal that God accepted this righteousness. The resurrection from the dead broke the back of Satan, and it proves Jesus' victory over death. And it says, "And you will behold me no longer." At the end of Matthew and the beginning of Acts, it says disciples are standing there, or I guess it's just the beginning of Acts. And Jesus physically raised up, and they just watched him go up into heaven. See, they would be with him no longer. But soon, in the very next chapter, he would send the Holy Spirit, who would be God with us to take his place. It proved that he is God. Now, let me say this. Man's view of righteousness is just as faulty as his view of sin. When a law court convicts someone of a crime, what follows? Condemnation and a penalty. But when God convicts of sin, what follows? The conviction of Jesus' righteousness and sufficiency may follow. And that can only come from the Holy Spirit. What that means is that a man can be righteous because of Jesus Christ. He can have that hole in his life actually filled because the Holy Spirit convicts the person that he is righteous, that he need not do anything else to earn God's merit, that he's done that. The world's conception of righteousness is as faulty as its conception of sin. The unregenerate man is totally ignorant of the true nature of my righteousness. It's kind of like, there's a quote, "His creed is right, whose life is in the right." And it's the idea that morality or external presentability is really what makes a man righteous. You know, it's kind of like you go to the store and you steal some candy. It's not sin unless you get caught, because everything kind of seems okay if you don't get caught. External presentability is one of the key important things. His creed is right, whose life is in the right. But that's not true. Man's righteousness, from the man's perspective, is a result of doing his best, or as Paul put it, the works of the law. That's the works of the law. It's kind of like the Pharisee trying to earn their way to God by doing things. But that's wrong. Listen to what Romans 3, 21 and 22 says. "Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe." So it is Jesus' righteousness, okay, is the second thing God convicts of here. Okay, the third conviction is that the certainty of judgment. He says he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then down in verse 11, our last verse, it says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now this one, it's easy to misunderstand, because you think judgment to come, we're going to be judged, we'll stand before Jesus and be judged someday. But that's not what the verse says, is it? It says, "Because the ruler of this world has been judged." It's not talking about our judgments. Whose judgment is it talking about? Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Okay, it's talking about Satan's judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the third conviction that the Holy Spirit brings is that Satan has been judged. Jesus is not talking about judgment to come, rather judgment which has already occurred. Satan, see if you follow this with me. Satan tried to defeat Jesus every area, every step of his life. Every step of his life he tried to defeat. You know, he tried to do it through Herod's political ambitions. Early, remember, when Satan used Herod and had everybody in the whole town killed where Jesus lived. But God got Jesus out of there. Later on, in the temptation, he tempted him with three key things, okay? And Jesus, using Scripture, overcame Satan there. Later on, he tempted Jesus all through his life, tried to have him killed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus lay prostrate, Satan came to him, and Jesus had to resist him to the point of shedding blood, okay? That's tremendous resisting, because Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He knew how painful that was going to be, because he was bearing the weight of the world on us, on him. So Satan tried to destroy him before he ever reached Golgotha. But the final conflict was staged on Calvary's hill. You know, to see Jesus hanging there would appear that Jesus was the one who had been judged and that the prince of the world was victorious. But the resurrection proved it was the other way around. That Christ, not Christ, but the rebel prince had been judged. Truly, Satan had bruised his heel, but the seed of the woman mortally wounded his head, a wound from which Satan will never recover. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, through death he destroyed him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15 says in one version, he rid himself of all the powers of evil and held them up to open contempt when he celebrated his triumph on the cross. The ruler of this world has been judged. Now, Jesus knew this was coming. In fact, he had even predicted this. Remember after he sent the 70 out? The 70 came back and talked about how they had power over the enemy. And Jesus said to him, he said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Man, Jesus knew this. You know, you probably read that, never really known what he meant, what Jesus meant there. What he meant is because in Jesus' mind, he knew what was coming. Satan was already on his way down. He was going to be judged. Jesus could hear the clanging of the chains of Satan. Now, how will Satan end up? Well, Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophets are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the fate of Satan. The ruler of this world has been judged. Okay, I mentioned three convictions. Let me ask you a question. Which of these three convictions have you failed to grasp in your life? Is it the one of sin? Is it the conviction of sin? One of the applications for a Christian would be that we can take the pressure off ourselves to convict other of their sin when sharing Christ with others. For someone here who hasn't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ or claimed his righteousness, might be the idea of just maybe coming to a realization for the first time that there is, that because of sin, no man can see God apart from the righteousness of Jesus. Perhaps the conviction you fail to grasp is that is righteousness. Do you have a conviction that Jesus' righteousness is the only hope for men? Do you think people really need Jesus in your heart of hearts? You know, one of the things that will give you a heart for people, maybe more than anything else, will be praying for them. If you're having trouble with just really having a heart for people, and maybe there's a guy across the hall, and you've kind of thought about him through the semester, but you're just too busy to do anything about it, I really challenge you to pray for that person. If you pray for people, you'll develop a heart for them. And God, the Holy Spirit, will begin working inside of you. And maybe you'll be like one of the disciples who said, he said, look, you keep talking about Jesus, brother, and we're gonna do away with you. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't help but to speak of that which God has filled my heart with. Perhaps it's the area of judgment. Do you exhibit the power and confidence God says is yours as a result of his victory over the devil? What secret habits do you have in your life? Things that no one in this BSU, all your buddies, don't know about, that you feel you cannot be free from, that are hindering your walk with God? What fears are you chained by that God has already provided the key for? Satan has been judged. You know, I like the illustration. Satan is kind of like a snake. And, you know, he's like a rattlesnake. He's, you know, he's kind of in the room. He's over in the corner there. And you've got this great big long stick, you know. And you've really got control. He can't jump. He can't spit. He can't do anything. He can just kind of sit there. And, you know, he's dangerous. You know, you don't taunt Satan. You don't jeer him. He's a vital force. And if you lay down on the job, I mean, you could get bit or something like that. But you have power over him. He is a defeated foe. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Let me share one other point with you briefly. And that's a couple words from Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. Why don't you turn there if you have that? I want to just focus on the positive part of this verse. It's really good to even compare and contrast what it means to be. Well, the verse says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." What does dissipation mean? It means wasteful expenditure. It means, the King James, I think, says debauchery. It's the idea of it's worthless. It just leads to trouble. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you can draw some analogies between what it means to be drunk with wine on the one hand and being filled with the Spirit on the other. But let's just look at this, to be filled with the Spirit. Let me mention a few things about what that means. First of all, it is an imperative mood. And you all that know your English know that means it's a command. Jesus commands you to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is different from being baptized with the Spirit, okay? To be being baptized in the Spirit, that's another whole big discussion. That happens, I believe, that being baptized with the Spirit happens when a person becomes a Christian. In Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The idea of being baptized in the Spirit and being filled in the Spirit are kind of almost opposites. Because baptism is something you go into. You know, like you're baptized in water, you don't take a drink, do you? You go into the water, okay? Baptized in the Spirit is when you go into the Spirit or into the body of Christ. To be filled with the Spirit is when something comes inside of you, okay? The Holy Spirit fills you. It's like taking a sponge, and you take a sponge in a jar and you stick it in there, and that sponge is in the water, but it's not filled with the water. You have to release it. You have to release the sponge, and then the water permeates every part of that sponge. It's a command. It's not for super saints. It's for all Christians. Another thing, it's in a passive voice. It doesn't say, fill yourself with the Spirit. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And let me mention, this is beautiful. This is good. I like this. When you are empty and you cannot fill yourself, the only thing you have to offer is your emptiness. The Spirit's fullness is not a reward for our faithfulness. Rather, it's God's gift for our defeat. We need to be filled with the Spirit. A broken and a contrite heart is the basic requirements to be filled with the Spirit. When you come to God and you say, God, I desperately need you. I cannot make it apart from you. You are my sufficiency. You are my grace. You are my provision. I can't make it apart from you. I am utterly helpless. I am utterly dependent upon you. That's where you actually are, you know. You think you're self-sufficient. You think you've kind of got it together, but you don't. You desperately need Jesus. You know, it says, one verse in Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And what that means is the grace you received and the faith. You'll never be able to get away from that in the whole Christian life. You'll always need God's grace. And you'll always need faith. You'll never have it together. Pride is such a victory killer in the Christian life. It's funny because even in our humility, we cling to pride. And I know that sounds contradictory in terms, but what I mean is that it's kind of like you don't want to go to God and just an utter helplessness because it's like, well, God, I don't deserve your mercy and your grace, and I don't deserve to really ask you to fill me, so I'm not even really going to come to you and ask you to do that. You know, you're too proud to be humble, or you're too humble, well, whatever. You get my point. The story of Naaman, an important Syrian official who had leprosy, illustrates what it is for all of us. Here's this guy with leprosy. Back then, they separated people from leprosy. They couldn't do anything. Well, this guy was a mighty warrior. He was a high official in a Syrian official. He wanted to be healed of this disease. He could do nothing about it. He had these clothes. He probably had his armor on. He probably had gloves on. He probably looked real mighty. And he goes to the prophet Elisha and he says, I understand you can heal me. Do so. You know what Elisha says? He says, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he is furious. He rides away furious. Because you know what that would mean? That would mean going to this muddy old river, okay? And taking off his clothes probably, or some of his garments. You can't get in there with all your metal on and stuff like that. Exposing himself, exposing his weaknesses, showing who he really is. And dipping himself in this old muddy river. They have much better rivers where he came from. Humility is what Elisha was looking for there. And he said, nuts. He said, no way. And his servants begged him. They said, Master, if he'd have asked you to do some great feat, you'd have gone and done that. And see, that's the way we are with God. God, tell me to do some great thing and I'll do that. God says, you come to me and you humbly and contritely pour out your heart to me and your need for me. That's what God says to us. And in our pride, we resist him. Finally, Naaman did that. And just as God said through the prophet Elisha, his skin became pure like a newborn baby's skin. Instantly. Something no man could do, only God. Be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is like placing an iron on hot coals. Soon, not only the iron is in the fire, but the fire is in the iron. The two distinct substances have commingled and penetrated one another in such a way that they have actually become one. The Spirit wants to fill us. 4 brief steps on being filled with the Spirit. I mentioned the idea of being broken and contrite and confessing your utter dependence. That's really the heart of it. If you've heard that, you've got it there. But if I was to break it into 4 steps, I'd say confess your need for His filling, your need for His sufficiency. You know, Isaiah 55, who have I in heaven but thee? The second thing I'd say is confess your sin. Confess your sin, the known sin that you have, anything. Get your relationships right. You know, get your heart right. And then confess your desire for Christ to be on the throne of your life. Say, I want you to be boss, Lord, not me. And just say that again. You maybe need to do that every day. You know, you don't do that one time and then you're through with it for life. Be filled with the Spirit is a continuous, active command. And then lastly, believe He has done it. Reckon that God has kept His word to you and dare to believe it. John 5, 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, we have the requests which we have asked from Him. What I'd like you to do now is we're going to come. Richard's going to come and he's going to play some special music. And I would like you just to think about your relationship to the Holy Spirit. I would like for you to think of Him as a person who lives inside of you, as your friend. If you need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit, I pray you do that. And I pray you go out from here in power with a new commitment to share Christ, to make Him known, knowing that the burden for people's conviction is on God and not you. So do be in a meditation of prayer during the music.